principle, a steward has authority. Every Christian has authority, remember that. You have authority because you are a servant. Now, that's the interesting thing. The only person who has authority is a servant, because a servant is delegated to that authority. I have authority in the gospel because I am a servant of Christ. Precisely because I'm a servant, I have authority to preach the word of God, to carry out his work. You have authority because you are God's servant, as Peter has already told us, each one of us. Each Christian has authority over that which is entrusted to him. And because you have authority, you are accountable. If you didn't have responsibility, you wouldn't be accountable, as we saw in the case of predestination. If a person is not responsible, he cannot be accountable. The only way he can be accountable is that he is responsible. Now, if you deny that he has responsibility, that he has no mind of his own, that he has no choice of his own, then of course he cannot be responsible for his actions. The whole point of scriptural teaching is that we are all responsible for our actions, because we have been entrusted with that authority. You have to explain what you are doing to God on that day. But in the meantime, during this time, you are responsible for your own life right now, is it? Does God interfere with your life? No. Does he tell you every night, give me an account right now? No. He's waiting for the accounting day. The day of accounting is the day of judgment, of course. Right now, you are responsible for what you are doing. God doesn't intervene right now, does he? No. What you do with your life right now is your responsibility. Let's remember that very clearly. If you don't use your gifts for God, God does not intervene just at this moment. He will intervene later. Oh, this is so important to grasp. So important to grasp. Now, what is the point of emphasizing the authority of the steward? It is to tell us that this steward has the right to do what he is doing right now. He will have to explain what he has done later, but he has the right to do what he is doing right now. And if he is acting within his own rights, then he is acting under responsibility. But the next point to understand is this. If the steward was being dishonest, if he was being dishonest, as the interpretation of RSV puts it, then why did he only remit, out of 100 measures of wheat, only 20 measures? After all, of the oil he remitted half. Why does he only remit 20% of the wheat? I mean, you don't make friends by remitting so little. It's only 20%. The fellow is still landed with 80 measures of wheat to be returned yet. Okay, his burden has been reduced a bit, but not all that much. If you want to make friends, why didn't he say, okay, forget the whole thing. After all, it's all my master's anyway. Forget the whole thing. Why shouldn't he say that? If he's going to remit that much, he might as well remit the whole thing. Why even half? Now, to understand this point, like so many preachers today haven't understood the point, is that to understand this, you need to understand Jewish law. And what I am telling you now is, of course, a very important work was done by Professor Derrett of London University in England, in his important work called The Law in the New Testament, which he has clearly explained this on the basis of Jewish law. And once you understand this, you will understand that not only has the steward not done anything dishonest in his last act, his closing acts, whatever he did before is another matter. He was wasteful before, he was bad before, and he was doing wrong before. The Greek word in verse 8 of RSV, translated dishonest, actually just means, as I told you, wrongdoing in the wide sense of the word. But he was not guilty of dishonesty. That's very important to understand. He was not dishonest, and the Lord was not commending any dishonest judge, any dishonest steward. You see, under Jewish law in those days, if you did business, what did you do when you do business? Well, the whole purpose of business is to give something out at interest and to collect back the interest. Every bank functions on this principle. Every business organization functions on this business to make profit. And so you have trust companies in Canada whose business, of course, is to lend money. If you want to buy a house, they lend you money. And right now the interest rate would run at perhaps 11 to 12%. So you would have to be paying interest on your mortgage. And you will find that half your life you are spending trying to pay off the interest. In fact, anybody, I'm told, I read the paper the other day, who buys a house for, say, $35,000, will, by the time he pays off his house 20 years later, have paid about $35,000 in interest. In other words, he will have paid a total of about $70,000 for a $35,000 house. Now, you know why these trust companies can build all these buildings and make an awful lot of money. But you have to borrow the money because you haven't got $35,000 to pay for the house. So you've got to borrow the money and accept that you have to pay back an interest. Now, that gives us a pretty good idea of this oil, isn't it? The oil, he owes the master 100 measures of oil. Why? And he cuts it down to 50. Why? Quite simply, because once you understand Jewish law, the practice was at that time that oil carried an interest of 100% over a period of time. Rather like your trust company, that over a period of 20 years, you have paid virtually 100% over to the trust company. So you see, this is the point that we find here. That what has happened is that his master, who is ultimate owner of everything, had put him in charge of this business. And he, of course, had done some business, not too much, but he had done some business, and he had loaned out, and in those days, people didn't often usually loan money, because money, of course, is always subject to inflation and other problems. But even in those days, they loaned out commodities. They're still being done today, but commodities was the basic trading item. You used oil and wheat were the stable things which you used for trading. And he had loaned out 50 measures of oil. And now he was going to get back 100 measures, of course. So how much does this man owe his master? 100 measures of oil. That is 50 measures plus 50 measures of interest on it. Why was the interest so high on oil in those days? That was a precaution against fraud. You see, oil usually was, the oil that was used was usually olive oil. The problem with oil is this, that when you return the oil, there are a number of tricks you can play on oil. You know all the kind of tricks to do with oil. Oil is lighter than water, of course. For example, if in that jar underneath is water and on top is oil, the only way to find out, you would have to pour out every one of them to find out whether it is pure oil or not. And many people got caught on that. But there is another way to carry out deception. You can use cheaper oil and mix it with the more expensive olive oil, and so you can still find that you can cheat back your creditor. Now, it was precaution against this, that the interest rate on oil was so extremely high, because it's so easy to be cheated on oil. And so you might say that the other part of the interest was a kind of insurance policy, rather like today, that you take out a mortgage and you take an interest, you take an insurance on the mortgage, so that if for some reason you can't pay off the mortgage, then the insurance company will come in. That means to say you have to pay both the mortgage and the insurance. So you have to pay extra. And that's exactly what was happening then. Also, on the other hand, wheat paid an interest of 20 to 25%. So you see, this man, this debtor, the borrower, had borrowed 80 measures of wheat. And now with the interest due on it, he had 100 measures to pay back. So now what is the steward doing? Now we understand what the steward is doing. He's going to get kicked out of his job, right? He's going to be in trouble now because of his past laziness, his past mismanagement, his past carelessness. So he has to do one good thing before he gets kicked out, to have at least one or two friends around the place. So that when he gets kicked out, he's got someone who still has some sympathy for him, who might still give him some financial help, seeing that he has been kind to them. Now it's their time to do him a favor. He's for them, they can do a favor for him. But you say it's still cheating because the interest is owing to the master. Ah, now that brings us to another point of Jewish law. And this point also is very interesting. Actually, under Jewish law, taking interest was not allowed at all. And I have to tell you about this in Jewish law so you can understand the parable. You see, understanding the parable is not just reading it. You've got to have quite a bit of knowledge to understand it. The Jews, of course, who listened to the Lord Jesus, understood perfectly what he was saying. They knew all these things. We don't know these things, so we don't understand the parable. Actually, according to Jewish law, no Jew should take interest, or usury as it was called, from a brother in need. You don't take interest. Because it was generally assumed that if you borrow from somebody, that person was in need. You see? And therefore you should let him have what he needs without saying, okay, when I want back this thing with interest later. That is not loving your neighbor as yourself. You just let him have it and he returns it to you without interest. So under the Jewish law, for example, in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 36 and 37, and Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, etc., etc., there are lots of these references, the Jews were not to take interest from one another. But later on, of course, by the time of the Lord Jesus, they were not borrowing these things just because they needed it. They borrowed it for business purposes. Therefore, the Pharisees then decided to disregard the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and allow people to take interest. That is the background to it. That means to say, taking interest was permitted by the Pharisees as a business consideration, but not permitted by the law. Now you see what has happened. That means to say that when this steward remits the interest part, he cannot remit the part which belongs to his master. That part would be dishonesty. He cannot remit that part, but he can remit the part that has to do with the interest. So the oil is 50 measures learned out, 50 measures of interest. He cannot remit the other part, but he can remit the part that has to do with interest. And he is doing, in doing that, he actually is fulfilling the scriptures. He is refusing to take usury from a fellow brother of Israel. And in the wheat part, of course, why he remits only 20% is because the 80% belongs to his master. He cannot remit that part. That's not his possession. He's responsible for it, but he cannot remit what is not his own. But he can remit the interest. And nobody can accuse him on that point. Now I hope you can see the point of this beautiful parable that the Lord has told. In other words, this steward was unfaithful. The charge against him was unfaithfulness, not dishonesty. And those who did not understand the Jewish law on this point missed the point here. He was unfaithful in that he did not do a good job of caring for the things entrusted to him. But now he was trying to make friends at the last moment. Now take for example the fact, if these people, his debtors, if these people, he simply said to them, I remit to you 20%, they know he is being dishonest. Would you be a friend of a dishonest man? You think that if he was doing something dishonest, he could come to them and hope for help from them? Would you help a fellow who was blatantly dishonest? Of course not. I mean, he wouldn't make any friends. He would lose whatever friends he ever had. His last stroke would be worse than his first one, you see. If his last act was dishonest, he would have no friends left at all. No. He was not going to be dishonest. His last work had to be a good work if he's going to have any friends. And therefore, this parable is not rightly called the parable of the dishonest steward. It should be rightly called the parable of the unfaithful steward. He was unfaithful, not in his last act, but he was unfaithful before that. That's why he was dismissed. But he was going to put everything right as far as possible in his last act. Now you can see the whole point of the Lord saying. See, the Lord Jesus is saying to us, put things right while you still have time. Before you come to the day of accounting, put things right, like this unfaithful steward. He was bad before, he did things, he was slothful, he was lazy, but now in his last act, he put things right as much as possible, so that he would still have some friends left who would help him out and said, well, after all, he was lazy, he was unfaithful to his master in not doing a good job, but after all, he was also obedient to the law in his last work. So the lesson of this parable then is, get right with God. Put things right while there's still time, because the time is fast running out. Now this is the beautiful parable. And we can see now, and I hope you can fully understand the message of this parable and bear it well in mind, that you bear this carefully. Now, exegetically, there is one last point I would like to point out to you. This word, which is translated in verse 8 as dishonest, and I mentioned this to you because some of you who study the Word of God want to know the scriptural facts. The word translated dishonest, adikia, is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where it certainly does not mean dishonest. There it is used of the Apostle Paul, who is charged with doing something wrong to the Corinthians because he refused to take money from the Corinthians. Now, not taking money cannot be a charge of dishonesty, can it? Of course not. So you can see that the word that is translated wrongdoing does not by any means necessarily imply dishonesty. The same word is also used at Luke chapter 13 and verse 27. Luke chapter 13 and verse 27. There the Revised Standard Version has translated it as iniquity, workers of iniquity. Now, who are these workers of iniquity who will not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, we read in verse 24 that these are the people who did not strive to enter in at the narrow gate. They were spiritually lazy. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, that you don't have to do anything bad to be condemned on that day. You just don't have to do anything. Just be lazy. God has no time for spiritually lazy people. These people did not strive to enter into the narrow gate. They did not strive to enter into the kingdom of God. They didn't strive to enter into eternal life. That was their guilt. That was their crime. These people are called the workers of iniquity. If you don't do what is good, then you have done automatically what is bad. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 26, in the parable of the pounds, you'll find exactly the same thing. This servant who buried his 1 pound in the ground, did he do something bad? No, he just buried it in the ground. He didn't steal anything from anybody. He didn't cheat anybody. He just buried it in the ground. What are the words that the Lord addresses to him? You wicked and lazy servant. Wicked. Wicked. Why was he wicked? He simply said to the master, I'm giving back what's your own. You entrusted me with 1 talent, I return to you 1 talent. You entrust me with 1 pound, I return to you 1 pound. He is wicked precisely because he was unfaithful. That is the charge. What is entrusted to you is you do something with it. You don't go and bury it. That is the importance of this parable. And so I hope now that you are able clearly to understand this matter. We have been entrusted with many things. Many things. And particularly, this parable is concerned with the way we use our money. Notice in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon. Money is called unrighteous money. The love of money is the root of all evil, we are told in the Word of God. It is the root of all evil to love money. Not money is evil, but the love of it is evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. But here, the money that we have, we are stewards of it, and we can make use of it in such a way as to bring glory to God. Make friends of it. Make friends for God with that money, and you will find that then you will be a good steward of that money. So whatever you have, you're going to explain to God what you did with it. I find that this is a tremendous challenge. Pray that by God's grace, through the year 1979, you're going to plan your spiritual campaign. You're going to work out your economy. You're going to work out a one-year plan. How to live 1979 to bring forth maximum benefit to other people and maximum glory to God. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.